Our scripture passage this evening is found in Job chapter 2. Job chapter 2. Job chapter 2, I'll read all the verses of this chapter, verses 1 through 13. Brothers and sisters, this is God's holy word. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place: Eliphaz the Temite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Nahamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept, and each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Thanks be to God for his word. Well, last month I had a sermon that ended Job 1. And where did we leave Job there? So even if you weren't here last month, the story is probably familiar enough, but just to recap, Job is God's champion, and God has allowed Satan to test his champion, but Job is clueless about this challenge. And Satan, at a very strategic time, executes a shock and awe campaign that leaves all of Job's livestock dead or killed or stolen. All but four of his servants have died, and his 10 children lay dead. But as God's champion, Job endures all that initial and unbelievably tragic situation. And listen how he responds in verses 20 to 22 of chapter 1. "Then Job arose, tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong." Of course, Job grieved and he mourned deeply, but he also worshiped the Lord. Understanding God's full providential control over all things, over his life, the life of his family. And the only reason that he could do that was because of the grace of God. Job was actually wearing the armor of God. He was God's champion. And God had prepared him for this day. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 6, verse 13. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Job had an evil day. But he was standing at the end of it. He was standing because he had the armor of God on. He was ready, but he didn't know he was ready. And the same is true of us. We have evil days. And the only way we can stand firm is because we are wearing the armor of God by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Job was God's champion, but we are God's champions too. And that's the only reason that Job could say at the end, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," in the wake of such disaster. Even though Job had his robes torn and his head shaved, and he was in the ground mourning, but he didn't remove his spiritual armor. It was battered, it was bruised, but he kept it on. He still had on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. And he still had that most important piece of gear, the shield of faith. Listen to what Paul says about that shield of faith. It's used to extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. That's what was coming at Job. He was holding firm. That shield was being tested. And Job needed to keep it up because there was another attack coming. The story isn't over yet. Round two was about to begin. So let's think about Job 2 under these 3 points. The realigned battle lines. Responses to Job. But also reacting to sufferers. And then, brothers and sisters, may you not only be ready for your own engagements with the enemy, but you may also help those who need help in the midst of fighting and suffering. So first, let's think about the realigned battle lines. Now, the beginning of chapter 2 sounds very familiar if you're familiar with Job chapter 1. It's very similar to what we read. But it also begins with a key word. Again, there was a day. This isn't just a simple recounting of an earlier story. It's a continuation of what we've already heard. It's similar to what we heard before, but it's also distinct. The war is the same. But this battle is going to be a little different. It's a new battle. The battle lines are going to shift a little bit. Now, we don't know how much time has passed between Satan's first attack and now this time when we were brought back into the heavenly courtroom. But the timing doesn't really matter. It doesn't really make much of a difference. But we do know this. We do know that enough time has passed that it's clear to all that Job hasn't cursed God. It's clear he will not curse God. And just as we saw previously, when God calls court, all the sons of God must come. Everybody needs to come, including Satan. He doesn't have the right, he doesn't have the ability even to ignore God. As you heard this morning, God is in full control, even over Satan himself. God calls, he must come. And when Satan comes, God asks him a question, just as he did before. And Satan responds as he did before. And that's actually very significant to think about. Satan doesn't come bursting through the doors of heaven, declaring, "This is what I've been doing. This is what I did to Job." No, God has to engage him. God has to press him. He has to find him and ask him a question. Satan comes in, it seems as if he's trying to be low, underneath the radar, trying to hide his face a little bit. So God asks him, "Where have you come? Where were you?" We know where Satan has been, don't we? We know what he has been doing in that time since the last challenge. So the truthful thing for Satan to say is, "Well, I took your challenge. I took the invitation that you gave me. I got the Sabaeans to come to inflict a lot of pain. I took the Chaldeans to come and take Job's livestock. I even had fire come down from heaven and kill all of his sheep, take more of his servants. I even had a wind come and destroy the oldest son's house and kill all the children." That's the truth. That's what Satan was actually doing. But yet, he was hiding. He wasn't saying that. He can't tell the truth, can he? He has to lie about what he's been doing because his plan has been a complete failure. He was hoping through all that he did that Job would curse God. But Job didn't. He failed. So he simply repeats what he said before. "Well, I went to and fro on the earth, just checking things out." But God knows what happened. So God presses him a little bit more. Have you considered my servant Job? Using the exact same words he used earlier, but God continues. And still, he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. Two things to note about what God says. In the second part first, you incited me against him. You incited me against him. When tragedy strikes, we know, as our catechism says, all things come not against us by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And that all creatures, including the devil, are so completely in his hand that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved. So when we are in suffering, when we are in trials, when we are in troubles, when we are hurt, when we are grieving, who do we turn to? Who do we cry out to? Who do we ask to remove that trial from us? Who do we charge? Who do we implicate in our minds? Who does Job say took everything from him? It isn't Satan. We don't cry out to him, Satan, remove these things from me. No, that's not how we pray, is it? We pour out our complaint to the Lord our God, to Yahweh himself. He's the one that can help. Again, Job doesn't know what happened in the heavenly courtroom of God. And as we thought about before, he's fighting blindfold, just as we are in our struggle. All we know is that God has allowed these tragedies to happen. These struggles have come upon his children. And what's the goal of our enemy through all this? The goal of our enemy is to have us curse God. The goal of Satan is to make us think that God is our enemy, not our friend, not our gracious Father. So God tells Satan, you incited me against him for no cause, no reason. But the other thing to note about what God tells Satan is in the beginning, he still holds fast to his integrity. Right there, God tells Satan, you failed. You failed. Satan was convinced that Job only feared God because God had put a hedge of protection around him. That God was protecting him. That as soon as there's any pressure on Job, it's just going to crash. The foundation is just sand. It's just going to wash away. That's what Satan thought. Because Satan can't understand the changed heart. Satan can't understand regeneration. The Holy Spirit comes and changes the affections, changes the desires of the human heart. Satan thinks it's all a sham. He thinks it's a lie. God, Yahweh, your children only fear you because you protect them. They only fear you because of what you can give them in their life. Look at Job. Look at all that he has. He doesn't understand what the Holy Spirit does in our hearts. We heard this morning again that only the vine dresser, God the Father, can remove a branch from the vine. That's what Satan was trying to do here. Take Job and throw him away. He can't do that. Only God can remove a branch. And moreover, Satan can't understand how God can delight in his people. Satan can't understand that. Now, children, I hope that many of you, hopefully all of you, have experienced many times when your parents delighted in you, when you did the right thing at school, when you helped out your child or helped out your sibling through something. You did the right thing. Your parents are proud of you. In a very real sense, in verse 3, we see God delighting in his child Job. He's proud of him. And God isn't just using Job for his own glory, and as soon as he's done with Job, he's just going to cast him aside. He's used him. He doesn't need him anymore. No, not at all. God delights in his children. He delights in his child Job. As the author of Hebrews states, he is not ashamed to be called our God. That's the case here. God is Job's God, and Job is God's champion. But Satan can't believe it. He's still calling Job a fraud. So he responds to Job, to God. Listen to verses 4 and 5. So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now, touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. Remember the previous attack, the previous invitation that God gave. So you can't touch Job. I'm putting boundaries. I'm putting limits on what you could do to him. But here, Satan is accusing God of not playing fair. The enemy is saying that since Job, he still has his physical life untouched, his body is untouched, well, he can then recover from those other tragic losses. They don't really matter to Job. He doesn't care about all those things that he lost. All he cares about it is his body. Satan doesn't understand, does he? Satan doesn't understand that to lose one's child is to lose a part of yourself. Members of our congregation and our families have a gaping hole in their heart that will never be filled. Our enemy doesn't understand that. But God does. God knows. His son died on the cross. That should give us comfort. And therefore, here in Job 2, Satan is convinced that nothing really matters to Job except his body. You touch that, his piety is going to crumble. Everything about him is a fraud. Target his body, inflict him in some way, then I'll win. So God allows him to go, and Satan wastes no time. In the first attack, it seemed as if I'm going to wait for the perfect opportunity. My shock and awe campaign needs to be just right. But here, Satan leaves the presence of God, and he goes right after Job, immediately attacks his body with painful boils. Now, the Hebrew word for boils used here, we're not exactly sure what this means. It's used in Leviticus 13 to use a lot of things about leprosy. It's also used for one of the plagues that God sent upon Egypt, the boils upon the Egyptians. But whatever it was, what actual physical ailment it was painful. It covers Job from head to toe, head to toe. It's painful. It's annoyingly painful. In chapter 7, it appears that Job is describing his condition in some way, and the results, he cannot sleep. His skin hardens and it breaks out. Even has nightmares. He would rather die than live in this condition any longer. Whatever it is, it's horrible. And the only temporary relief that he can get is he takes a pot shard, a broken piece of pottery. Kids, it's a broken glass. And he takes it and he just scrapes his body all over. Imagine that. Having sores over your entire body, all of them itching at the same time, and you only have two hands. Annoyingly painful. What a deplorable state that we find Job in. Horrible. The battle lines have now closed in on his physical body. He's no longer protected from that. Physical afflictions. And those around him who see him, they respond. And that brings us to our next point. And the first person to respond to Job is his wife. Listen to what she says in verse 9. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Now that first phrase that she says, where have we heard that before? Where have we heard those words before? It's almost identical to what God says to Satan. He still holds fast to his integrity. And this makes sense that she would say these things. Because who's even behind these words of Job's wife? Just as Satan spared those four servants to act as messengers to come to Job and tell him about all the losses that he had, so too, Job's wife was spared. And the enemy uses her to take God's words, to twist them, to use them to the enemy's advantage. Where have we heard that before? That's what he did with Eve in the garden. But Satan incites her to say that this is what Satan's whole purpose is. Curse God and die. He uses his wife to put those thoughts in his mind. Curse God and die. Now, it would be very easy for us to demonize Job's wife here. Many have done so throughout history. But there are a couple things we do have to keep in mind when we think about Job's wife. We can't forget, she too lost all her children. She too lost 10 children. All of her maidservants that she had, gone. All of her livelihood, gone. She was grieving. She was mourning just as Job was. But now she also sees her husband covered in painful sores. That just had to be tearing her apart. Tearing her apart to see her husband in this condition. In a moment of weakness, she's used by the devil. Put doubt in Job's mind. Doubt the Lord's faithfulness to him. She too is grieving. But we also have to remember, she didn't leave Job. She didn't leave her husband. Think about the marriage vows that we use often today. I promise to be true to you in good times and in bad, in riches and in poverty, in sickness and in health. Now, maybe she wasn't as true to Job as she could be in this horrible situation, but she doesn't leave him. She's sticking by her husband in a bad time, in poverty, in sickness. She's there. And we have no reason to doubt she's not there in Job 42 in the end. She sticks with him this whole time. So how does Job respond? You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. What does that mean? Actually, in a way, Job is actually being gracious. He's being compassionate here. He tells her that what she says doesn't really reveal who she truly is. In a way, he's saying, you don't really believe that, do you? Meredith Klein stated it this way. Job did not call his wife a fool, but he charged her with speaking in her frenzied despair, like one of that company in whose counsel she would not ordinarily walk. The folly of her behavior brings into sharper relief the wisdom of Job's godly patience. Job is patient with his wife here. And brothers and sisters, when we suffer, when we go through something tragic, people will say the wrong things to us. They'll say the wrong thing. Maybe out of ignorance. Maybe out of not really knowing what to say in the first place. May we be gracious. May we be compassionate. May we be patient with them. But Job continues by including his wife, in that they both shall receive good from God in adversity. He includes her in that. He isn't separating her out from his life. My pre-marriage counseling, I make it a point to tell those soon-to-be married couples, the Lord has put both of you in each other's life to walk through life's hardships, because life is going to be hard. But God has given us a partner to walk through life with. And Job and his wife are doing that, even though his wife didn't really say the best thing. Wasn't quite right. And thus far, though, Job has said the right thing. Things truly from his heart. He didn't curse his wife, nor has he cursed God. And he reminds her, yes, God has given us some wonderful things, and we experienced that for a long time. But now he has brought to us adversity. Another word for that is evil. This evil has come upon us. The Lord has given this to us. We need to submit to it. He's leading his wife. He's causing her to see this in the proper perspective. Don't talk as those foolish women. Listen to what God says about this. He brings us good. He brings us adversity. We submit to that. But that's not the end of the responses. It's here that we have the introduction of Job's infamous three friends. When we are introduced to Job in chapter 1, we are told that he was the greatest of all the people in the East. And therefore, when we are introduced to Job's friends, we can assume they too are wise. Excuse me. That they too are great and wise men in their own. Job's a great man. He's going to have some great friends. And the Temites were from southern Edom. And that town is actually given to us in Jeremiah 49 that it was known for its wisdom. So Eliphaz comes from that wise town. Now, the Shuhites weren't necessarily short people. Hey, you got that. But along with those from Nahamah, they're most likely also from the east. We're not exactly sure where they're from. But 1 Kings tells us that they were a wise people, those from the east. So these three men, these three wise men, come together to mourn with Job and try to comfort him. But it's obvious from verse 12 that they were stunned at what they saw. They saw Job from a distance. They didn't even recognize him. That's the state that he is in. That's how deplorable it is. They don't even recognize him. So they come to Job and they weep. They tear their robes. They sprinkle dust in the air and let it fall upon them. And they sat next to Job in stunned silence for 7 days and 7 nights. Now, we need not doubt the initial intentions of the friends. Beginning in chapter 4, when Eliphaz speaks, he's trying to do so in a manner that's consistent with what he knows about God. He's trying to say the right thing. They start coming out as friends. But there was somebody else at work. We've already seen him try to work with his wife, Job's wife. Takes the words and twists them. He's going to do the same thing with these three friends. Take their words, take what they know about God, twist it. To put them at odds with Job. Try to convince him to renounce God altogether. If Job was God's champion in this battle, well, guess what the three friends are? Satan's champion. But they too were clueless at first. So here too, again, as even we heard this morning, we have the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. There's enmity between them. They're going to fight. It's going to be a battle of words, but they're going to fight. We are told that the friends made an appointment to meet together. They made an appointment. There was an opportune time. They came together, all orchestrated by the enemy. Sure, he jumped right away to inflict bodily pain on Job. He's going to be a little bit more patient here. Perhaps sending Job's wife when he did was a little hasty, a little too quick. He's not going to make that mistake again. He's going to attack his mind, attack his heart. The opportune time. Have these friends come together in an appointment. Our enemy's crafty. He'll do his best. Find the right time. When can I cause the most pain, the most doubt in the mind and the heart? How can I do the most damage? And quite often it comes from those closest to us. This is exactly what the enemy did with Judas Iscariot. He was one of the 12 disciples of Christ. At least at the very beginning, we don't doubt that he was actually there for the right reasons. It didn't take long for him to start to get greedy over the money and to change his mind. But in Luke 22, we're told that Satan entered into Judas to betray Jesus. And then the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all tell us he went out to look for the opportunity, to look for the opportune time. He was going to make an appointment to betray Jesus, to turn Jesus over to the officials. Now, Jesus wasn't clueless to who Judas was. Jesus knew all along. He knew what he was going to do. But Job, on the other hand, was clueless. And his friends were going to be shown soon to be the spiritual enemy of Job. But we have to speak for them. They have to speak for us to find that out. At least right now, we're not sure about Job's friends. We think that they're probably okay. But as we wait for the speeches to begin, we need to take a moment to think about how we should react to those who are suffering. And that brings us to our third and final point. Our reacting to sufferers. Now, especially in relation to the book of Job, there are those we will comfort because they've been suffering the death of a loved one, the loss of their livelihood, maybe the afflictions of the body. Job had all three. But there are many other kinds of suffering, other kinds of trauma that we face, that our brothers and sisters face as we live in this present evil age. And how many times do we hear that we are to mourn with those who mourn, as Paul tells us in Romans 12? That's indeed, brothers and sisters, what we're called to do in the midst of somebody suffering. We come alongside them. We enter into their suffering to the degree that we can. We show them compassion. Ed Welch helpfully defines compassion in this way. We love those who suffer to the point that we are affected by their hardships. We find them a place in our heart, such that we too are not quite the same. That's what compassion is. We enter into their hardships, so much so that we are changed. We are affected. Given what we know about Job's friends, they don't show true compassion. They are not changed as a result of Job's suffering, as entering into his suffering. It seems as if they started out that way, tore their robes, put dust in their heads. But by the end of the story, they're not compassionate. They haven't entered into Job's suffering. And that makes the situation for Job even harder. Because not only is he fighting with the loss of all of his possessions, all of his children, all of his servants, not only is he facing his own body, now he has three friends attacking him. Unexpected front. It has often been said that Job's friends, they do something right, something that maybe we can emulate as well as we come alongside somebody. That's just to be quiet for a while, to be silent, to simply let them mourn, let them grieve on our shoulder. And for those of you who have suffered, and maybe those who are still suffering, we appreciate that. Allowing us to grieve, allowing us to mourn, it does help. Recently, I heard a minister call this just a ministry of presence, having somebody there. It's a help. But we do need to be careful. We still need to be careful. Ed Welch warns that silence is usually interpreted as indifference. What a fine line. May God give us the wisdom to know when to be silent, but also when to speak. Because we as comforters, we do need to speak. We do need to break the silence. One commentator says this about the friends. Sincere as was their sympathy, their mute presence evidently afforded little comfort. It really didn't do a whole lot. It does seem regrettable that the prolonged silence had to be broken by the cry of the distraught sufferer rather than by a healing word of comfort from a friend. We haven't heard that yet, but who speaks in 3 verse 1? It's not the friends. It's Job. And that's lamentable. I've been thinking about that quote that I read 5 years ago. It's been so convicting to me and my ministry, and I pray it doesn't characterize my ministry. The sufferers need to cry out before I speak. I pray that's not the case. Of course, there are many times I just don't know what to say. Plenty of times I maybe said the wrong thing. I'm sure you have as well. But what we need to communicate with those who are suffering is that we are truly heartbroken. We're truly heartbroken at what they're going through. We're here for them. We're here to help them. Job's friends sat for 7 days. And if we're honest, that's how long we sit with those who are suffering. 7 days. During those 7 days, I can bring over a casserole. I've done my job. I can move on. My job is done. But suffering. Walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Working through the depths of the pain of trauma. That might never end for those who are suffering on this side of the return of Christ. The pain may never go away. Are we ready to enter into that kind of relationship? That kind of help with our brothers and sisters? That's what we're called to do. Now, there are 3 easy things that we can do as we walk with somebody who is suffering. 3 simple things. We can remember them, we can pray for them, and we can point them to Christ. Remember, pray, and point. Remember them. Job's friends came at an appointed time to be with him. But we never hear from them again. After the dialogues end, they're absent. Listen to the very end of Job 42, in Job 42, verse 11, beginning of verse 10. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he has before. Then all of his brothers, all of his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him, ate food with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Did you hear that? Job has been restored. But his friends, his acquaintances, they came and they consoled him. They comforted him. They remembered that Job and his wife lost all their children, lost all their livestock, lost all their servants. And they were still grieving that. They were still mourning that. So the friends came, comforted them, consoled them. The pain didn't go away, and they helped. They came across. They came next to him. So brothers and sisters, do whatever you can to remember. Remember our brothers and sisters, significant dates, times. Pray for them. Tell them that you're praying for them. Many of you are wonderful at that. Anniversaries of deaths, holidays, first holidays especially. Praise the Lord that we remember. I fail so many times. So we remember them, but we also pray for them. Job's friends failed miserably at that point. They could have broken the silence by simply offering up a prayer to the Lord. Job, we don't know what to say, but can I pray for you? They didn't do it. After my mom's second husband took his own life, we were visited that evening by Dr. Horton. And he offered one of the best prayers I ever heard in my life. I don't remember exactly what he said, but I remember thinking afterwards, that's just what we needed to hear. It was simple, it was comforting, and it gave expression to what my family was dealing with. Now, you don't need to be a great theologian to have great prayers. We just need to pray. Simple prayers. It's a privilege to pray with somebody. Let your request be made known to God. You need to pray with them. And God delights in hearing the prayers of the saints. Especially if somebody compassionately comes alongside a sufferer, prays with them. In our own suffering, God has brought others into our life, and therefore we too can come alongside others and be God's instruments of comfort and compassion as we pray with and pray for others. On the back of your outline this evening, I have an extensive quote from Ed Welch about our praying with those who are suffering. I'm not going to read it tonight. But just the word that he uses, it's so powerful, and what it means, we come in alongside and pray with somebody. It's an awesome privilege. Listen to their struggles and then bring those cares to the Lord. Listen to them and pray to the Lord. We pray for them right then and there, but we pray for them in the days, the weeks, the months, the years, the decades ahead. We remember to pray for them. I remember praying with Etta Hake or speaking with Etta Hake a number of occasions about her prayer warriors, those that she was praying for, and they were praying for her, and they're praying for the other needs of the saints. Circle of friends to pray with and for. What a blessing that is. What a blessing to pray for our brothers and sisters, and then to know that they are praying for us in our time of need. God hears those prayers. But the final thing we can do is point them to Christ. We don't have all the answers. Nor do we know the reason for their suffering any more than Job's friends did. But we do know Christ. We do know Christ. Another author wrote this: we point the suffering person to the one place that God has opened up his heart to the world and disclosed his true attitude towards suffering humanity, the cross. Sometimes the only comfort we have is to bring this. We have a suffering God. The very best we can do is lead sorrowing souls and hurting hearts to unload their sorrows and hurts on the one who cares for them. We have a God who is at his best when our times are at their worst. What a privilege it is just to point somebody to the cross. Point them to Christ. But brothers and sisters, none of us is able to do this on our own. But God gives more grace. Just as we have received comfort from God through others, pray that God will use you to bring comfort to those who are suffering in any affliction, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1. Because God works through means. He was supporting Job. He was supporting his champion, even when all those around him were gone. It doesn't mean that Job wasn't weak. It doesn't mean that Job wasn't hurting. He does waver, as we'll see. God never lets him go. God never lets him go, and he never will let us go. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Brothers and sisters, we live in a fallen world. We will suffering. We are suffering in many different ways. We don't know what the Lord has in store for us tomorrow. We don't know in our wilderness journey what's going to come upon us. But may we, by God's grace, enter into the lives of brothers and sisters. Come to them in compassion. Respond to them. pray with them. It will be hard. We may not know the words to say. It might be very uncomfortable. But we can be used by God to bring help and healing as we point them to the promises of God that are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. God will make all things new. That's his promise. I conclude with the beginning of Revelation 21. Familiar words, but fit. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and will be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we have a wonderful promise that all things will be made new. No more sickness, no more trials, no more suffering, no more death, no more sin. Lord, we are looking forward to that day. But Lord, even now as we are walking through the wilderness, may you use us to come alongside those that are hurting, those, Lord, who are in pain, those, Lord, who are suffering tremendously. May we pray with them, may we remember them, may we point them to your Son, Jesus Christ. For, Lord, in him all things have been made new because he has been risen from the dead. He's ascended to your right hand, and he is coming again in glory and power. Lord, we look forward to that day. And, Lord, may we continue to remember that you are our good Heavenly Father. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.